Our catechism portion this evening, Article 8 of the Belgic Confession. I'll read that. For us, with respect to God is one in essence and yet distinguished in three persons. According to this truth and this word of God, we believe in one only God, who is the one single essence in which are three persons really, truly, and eternally distinct according to their incommunicable properties, namely the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Father is the cause, origin, and the beginning of all things visible and invisible. The Son is the Word, wisdom, and image of the Father. The Holy Spirit is the eternal power and might proceeding from the Father and the Son. Nevertheless, God is not by this distinction divided into three, since the Holy Scriptures teach us that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have each his personality, distinguished by their properties, but in such a wise, or in such a way, that these three persons are but one only God. Hence, then, it is evident that the Father is not the Son, nor the Son the Father. And likewise, the Holy Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. Nevertheless, these persons are thus distinguished, are not divided, nor intermixed. For the Father has not assumed the flesh, nor has the Holy Spirit, but only the Son. The Father has never been without the Son or without his Holy Spirit, for they are all three co-eternal, co-essential. There is neither first nor last, for they are all three one in truth, in power, in goodness, and in mercy. I'd like to read from Acts chapter 17, verse 16. This is Paul on Mars Hill as he confronts the Athenian philosophers. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicureans and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are all his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them were Dionysius and the Areopagite, a woman of Damaris, and others with them. So far the reading of God's word. Dear believer God, when people say that they believe in God, which is what we confess, and we have confessed that this afternoon, there would be differences of understanding about what people mean by that. So the majority of people in the United States, if you ask them, do you believe in God, they would say yes. Of course, there are some that would say no, but the majority would say yes. But exactly what do they mean when they say, I believe in God? What is their conception of God? And certainly the Athenians and these Epicureans, that's all they talked about. Gods. Foreign gods. And they were always interested in something new that people would bring. I mean, it kind of tickled their ears. And they enjoyed the back and forth with respect to God, as though that was some sort of academic exercise for them, and they were excited about that. But here they come across Paul, and he also believes in God, and he has a totally different understanding of who God is. And no one from their own understanding would ever come up with what the Belgic Confession teaches. And we would never have come up with it ourselves either. I mean, when people talk about the Trinity and about, you know, God's essence, then what would possess us as Christians, if it was in fact a product of our own imaginations, what would possess us to proclaim a God that would be so confusing to people to understand? I mean, it would be a public relations nightmare. We'd be telling them about the Trinity. I mean, if they thought Paul was mad talking about the resurrection, they would think he's completely flipped. Had he gone further into detail with respect to God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. No, God's essence isn't something that we have come up with. And so when people ask me about the Trinity, when we talk about God's essence, and I explain that to them, I point that out. We confess these things simply because the Scriptures teaches those things. We don't say that we understand it. I don't understand it. I can't tell you how three persons are one God. So I confess what the Scriptures teach. I believe what the Scriptures teach. And it isn't something theoretical. I mean, we have a relationship with the triune God. And not that we're going to deal with that in detail this evening, but we've mentioned that before. We will certainly look at the relationship that we have with the Father. But we need to understand, the Christian, the relationship that we have with each person of the Trinity. And each person of the Trinity brings us comfort and strength. And so to restrict ourselves to the Son leaves us deficient in the ways that I will look at this evening with respect to the Father. So we need to, it's one thing for us to confess that we believe in the Trinity, but if we don't relate to each person, then to us the Trinity is just an abstraction. In other words, it's just theoretical. We just say, I believe in God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but we have no practical and experiential relationship with those persons of the Trinity. And we should. And so in due time, we will look at all the persons of the Trinity. But we want to look at, in particular this evening, about the Father and focus on the Father. And we'll do the same with the Son and Holy Spirit. So when we say, I believe in God the Father, then what is exactly are we saying? Well, not only does the Belgic Confession deal with that, of course the Heidelberg Catechism as well does. And Paul relates that to the Athenians when he says, look, for all of this talk, you don't have an experiential understanding, or an intellectual one for that matter, about who God is. And the God that you, all these altars that you put up, and you put up one, as he notes, to the unknown God, he says, I'm going to tell you about who that God is. And what does he tell them about this God? In a sense, he focuses on the Father because he talks to them about the creation, the God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. In him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said. It really zeroes in on God the Father. And so knowing God means that we have to understand and be able to relate the experience of experiencing of God through his works. We have to see those works as being in his hands and created by him and controlled by him every moment of every day. It makes a tremendous difference when we understand who God is and how he acts. And that's what the Heidelberg Catechism does when it looks at the aspect of I believe in God the Father, Almighty, the creator of the heavens and the earth. That's what it focuses on. It focuses on bringing our minds to understand that God is the Father, is the creator of the heavens and the earth. That isn't simply a statement for us to counter those that promote evolution. It's not just to say, oh, we have an answer to them. They say it happened, and we say, no, our God created it. No, that's not the point. The point is, what does it mean to you? What comfort does it give to you knowing that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth? And that everything is in his hands, and he controls everything that happens. That is what I mean by an experiential understanding of each person of the Trinity. So when we say, I believe in God the Father, the creator of the heavens and the earth, then in our minds we ought to have that understanding and that and then the embracing of that truth that my God, my Father, is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He has everything in his hands. He is the one that can do all things that I can never fathom or never think possible. He is able to do all of those things. It is that truth, when imprinted upon our hearts and minds, that we are able to face the struggles of life that are before us. As Moses stood on the shores of the Red Sea, and he saw the armies of Pharaoh approaching, it was he that stood firm. He didn't panic. I mean, the people panicked. Oh, they all professed to believe God. They were all crying out to God in Egypt, wanting to be delivered. And then when God delivered them with a mighty hand, with all of those plagues, everything that he showed in terms of his power, of bringing them out of Egypt without any of them having to raise a sword, bringing them through the wilderness, feeding them in the wilderness for all that they needed. Now when they come to the river, to the Red Sea, they panic. One should have asked them, exactly what God do you worship? What is the God that you worship? I mean, it's almost like, you know, when Reformation comes along, I've mentioned that before, that his wife responded to him when he was, you know, down. He kind of would suffer kind of depressive moods. And his wife decided that she was going to help him. And so she dressed all in black. And when he looked at her and he said, well, what's going on? Why are you dressed that way? She said, oh, didn't you hear? God died. And he kind of looked at her with a scowl, you know, I mean, thinking, what is she talking about? And he says, you know, what nonsense is that? What do you mean God died? And she said, well, judging from your face, judging from the way that you're acting, my only conclusion was that God must have died. Because you don't seem to have any hope. You seem to be down in the dumps as though we are without help. She made the point. She made the point. Now, the people at the Red Sea lost sight of what it means to believe in God. What it means to believe in God the Father, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. Even just to keep in their minds what God had done not many months before in terms of Pharaoh. That's the same with us. And we will look up in the night sky. We talk about, you know, the majestic universe that God has created and the complexity of it and the power that must be required. And we attribute all of that to God the Father, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. But when we're faced with a problem in our lives, that vision and that truth seems to evaporate. And we simply look at the problem from our own point of view, and our own strength. And we panic. We panic. Just like the disciples. Lord, wake up. Don't you care that we perish? I mean, forgetting everything that they had seen him do, they panic. And so we have to take the confession, take the things that we confess that we believe in God the Father and he's the creator of the heavens and the earth. Not that the other two persons of the Trinity are not involved. They are. Nothing was made that wasn't made through the avenue of his Son. That's true. But it's to the Father that we ascribe the creation of the heavens and the earth. And that's what he says to the Athenians. He said, the God that I worship is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And so that's the assurance that you and I need to have. Is that picture and truth with which we need to go forward into this week? Because believe you me, there will come situations that just are overwhelming for you. You don't have the control. You don't have the ability to control those circumstances. It may be health, it may be money, it may be whatever it may be. And if you're just going to face them in your strength, you're going to be knocked over and over and over again. But if we're going to stand firm, and if we're going to wait on the Lord, and waiting is not always easy, right? The Lord is going to help, but when? We want him to help now. We're panicking. But those that wait on the Lord will never be disappointed. And as Moses stands there and he waits on the Lord, and he waits, and no doubt the armies are getting closer, and people are, well, not looking at their watches, but somehow measuring the time, that it's getting too late, it's getting too late. The Lord had it all in hand. And through Moses, the Red Sea was opened up and they walked on dry land. Who would have ever imagined that? Not according to their thinking, not according to their abilities. But their lives are not lived based on their abilities. Our lives are lived based on the strength that God provides. We are more than conquerors through the Lord Jesus Christ. In and of ourselves, we're no match for the devil. No, but in God. So we need to keep that image before our very eyes and remind ourselves, you believe in God the Father, the creator of the heavens and the earth. You remember that's why Ezra, when he was going to go back to the land, and he had collection that he was taking, and he was going to ask the king for protection, so that the king would send people with him to make sure that, you know, they weren't robbed along the way. And then the thought came to his head, and he said, well, wait a minute, why, you know, if I do that, what image am I giving of the God that I worship? I'm asking the king for help. I'm scared of people that may come along the way. And even though I profess to believe in this Father, the creator of the heavens and the earth, I'm asking him for help because I don't trust that things will go well. And he pricked his conscience. And he didn't ask. He trusted God and went forward and gave a good witness in terms of the God that he worshipped. So it makes a tremendous difference, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, to know God as the creator of the heavens and the earth that has control over everything. And it applies that, of course, to us. And it says, when things go well, then we are thankful to God because we know that God is in control and he's the one that's given us a victory. And when things look daunting and we're fearful, we don't panic, we wait. We are patient because we know that God is going to come to our aid. And so we wait and we wait because God is never going to fail us. And with respect to the future, we don't live in fear. We don't live in trepidation. We don't live in fear like the world does. Oh, the world's going to, you know, collapse and things are going to break down and the world is going to come to an end a million ways if you listen to the society around us. They won't believe in a God that holds everything in his hands and gives comfort. And that's what this confession does. So God is the creator. He's the deliverer. Trust in him. Don't let that be a theoretical doctrine that you believe, as Luther's wife wanted to impress upon him. Let it be a practical doctrine. Let it be something that impacts us every day as we go forward. But we also need to know that God is our deliverer. God is the one that brings us redemption. God is the one that saves us from our sin. God is the one that views us with mercy and with love. And though we have fallen into sin, though we have ruined everything by our rebellion, he, even before the creation of the world, as we mentioned this morning, already committed himself to our redemption, to our salvation, do everything necessary in order to bring us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is hope. There is hope. We don't have to listen to all of these philosophers and all the things that they had to say, but he had a firm hope. He said, there is going to be a judgment. That's what Paul says. There's going to be a judgment. We're going to all appear before him. We have to give an account. And that brings with it a certain burden on our hearts and on our minds. And how do we live with that? We either excuse it, or we come up with schemes that we think neutralize those sins. And so we come up with a kind of a works righteousness. The better we are, the more good things we do. And so we kind of equate that. The more good we do, that cancels out the bad. I mean, it doesn't even work in this world, but that's the way we think. That's the way the Jews began to think. But Paul, as he speaks, is not speaking about that. He doesn't trust in that. No, we believe that God sees the need of our salvation. If he sees the need that we have in terms of feeding us and providing for everything that we need and putting us in a world that sees to our needs in the way that God has created it, then surely he hasn't abandoned us when it comes to our spiritual needs. No, he's revealed himself as well. It's God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He didn't ignore the needs of the world. He didn't say, well, I did everything for the world. I gave the people a wonderful universe and an earth that sees to their needs. And I gave everything free of charge and all the beauty and the complexity and the variety. And look what they did. They rebelled against me the first opportunity that they had. So forget it. That's it. That's the end of it. That isn't what we read in the scriptures. That's not the way that God has revealed himself. He had every right to do it, but he doesn't. God so loved the world. In fact, as people have pointed out, that verse in John 3:16 seems to be kind of the opposite of what we would expect. We would expect it to say, God so loved his Son, he gave him the world. But that's not what we read. That's not what we read. It's God so loved the world that he gave us his Son. Sacrificed his Son so that he might redeem us. If we do not know the true God, then we won't have any comfort in our heart. The publican would not fall down before God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, if he did not know that God was a loving and a forgiving God. But that is the way the Father has revealed himself in the Scriptures. It's not an easy thing for God to give his Son. It wasn't an easy thing for God to plan before the creation of the world in choosing a people to save that included then the giving of his Son. The Father made that decision. Not that it was imposed upon the Son. No, absolutely not. The Son was in full agreement with that. But nevertheless, the Father made that decision to give his only beloved Son. And so that we need to have in our mind. Because so often we think, oh, God is not happy with us now because we didn't do the things that we should have done in the way that we should have done them. And now God's going to be mad at us. And now God's going to not, you know, bless us. And he's going to send bad things along our way. As so many people believe. If you do things that are against our conscience or against what is right, we think karma's going to get it. We're going to get a bad karma. Things are going to go badly for us. That's the way the people of the world live. But that's not the way that we live because that's not the way God has revealed himself to us. If that's the kind of God he was, we would have all been condemned without any possibility. No, but God showed his love towards us in giving his Son and showing that. God is also the sanctifier. When it says that God chose us before the creation of the world, it says he chose us to be holy. To be holy. There was a purpose for God choosing us. There was a work that God wanted to do in us and accomplish in us. And that was to make us in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father is at work in us. And he's in work with us with respect to his Son. And he's also in work with us with respect to his Holy Spirit. He that has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. So whether it's the creation that you live in, or whether it's the salvation that we enjoy, or whether it's our Christian life that we are struggling with day by day, in all of those things, God is intimately involved. And so you must never pursue and go through those aspects of your life on your own, as though you're doing it yourself. You're not doing it yourself. The Father has committed himself to that. He elected us to be holy, to present us to himself without spot and without blemish. People of God, you are the workmanship of God. You are the apple of his eye. You must never act as though you're acting alone. You must never think that you're by yourself and by your own strength, and you have to handle the complexities of life all by yourself, or even your own life in terms of health. Everything, God the Father is involved. Just like our fathers and mothers are involved in every aspect of our life. And they care for us. And if they think their children are living their lives and ignoring them and thinking, no, I have to do it myself, I don't want my parents, and I'm not going to rely on them, I'm not going to ask them for anything, we feel hurt because we are always thinking about them. And God is always thinking about us. And so we need to know, have all of those things in our mind, and we need to thank him for it. And those things need to have a practical impact upon our lives. But it also means that we need to relate, as I said, to the three persons of the Trinity. How do we come to experience God? We come to experience God in the three persons that are revealed to us in the Scriptures. So we need to know how to respond to the Father. We need to know how to respond to the Son. And we need to know how to respond to the Holy Spirit. It's no use confessing that we believe God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet we don't know them. We're just completely at lost in terms of how it is that we interact with each person of the Trinity. Then the Trinity is simply an abstract doctrine. And it shouldn't be. And the three areas that I've spoken of in terms of the creation, in terms of our sanctification, of our salvation, in terms of our sanctification, each of those three areas of our lives are in the hands of a particular person of the Trinity. And so we need to pray intelligently. We need to think intelligently. And we need to use whatever God has revealed to us in the Scriptures in terms of each person and be able to relate to them and think about them and find comfort in them. So when you're concerned about the creation, when you're concerned about your health, when you're concerned about the physical things of this of your life, when you're concerned about powers that be and forces that are at work, whether it's financial, whether it's jobs, or whatever it is, all of those things are in the hands of God the Father, and we need to pray to him with that confidence of our hearts that he does control all of those things. And we do pray. We don't say, well, there's no point praying to God about those things. I mean, you know, those are powers unto themselves. No, they're not. They're not. So pray to him. Pray to our Father. He is the creator. He is the provider. Nothing happens without chance. There's not one aspect of your life that he is not in control with. So when we pray, remind yourself that my Father is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And I'm going to bring those before my Father in heaven. And I'm going to ask him for help. And I'm going to ask him for comfort. My God is not unknown to me. No, I know who he is. I know his attributes. And so I appeal to them. I ask him for help. And when it comes to our salvation, and you know as well as I do, the devil is always attacking our salvation. He's always questioning our salvation. He's always saying, oh, you don't believe that. Oh, look at your life. You're not living the way that you should. Therefore, you're not a Christian. Then we need to know about the Son. And we need to know what he's done. We need to know what he's promised, what he's accomplished. It's to that that we need to turn. It's that that needs to blunt the attacks of the devil and to quench the fiery darts. We have to know about the Son. We have to know what he has done for our salvation. We have to be able to recite those to the devil. That's why Paul argues the way that he does. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect, he says. I have an answer, he says. The Son is right there before his Father's judgment seat. The Son, the very one who died, and the Father, the very one that gave his Son, is there. How in the world do you think that that accusation is going to hold any water and have any standing before God when our Father is the judge and the Son is our advocate, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world? It shouldn't give us a license to sin. Absolutely not. We ought not to be browbeaten by the devil and made to feel so down and rejected and failures. No. Absolutely not. We need to appeal to the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to echo those words of Christ. It is finished. So that we can have hope. And as we struggle against sin day by day, we're not neutralized and paralyzed by the devil attacking us. But we have a reason for the hope that lies in us. And it's all based on knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry and what he has done. And the same with respect to the Holy Spirit. We need to know the Holy Spirit. How do we relate to the Holy Spirit? Well, it's the Holy Spirit that works in us to create in us that wonderful work so that from being sinners, we become more and more. Yes, we're saints right from the beginning because we are saved and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we want to be saints in our behavior. We want to be saints in the reality of how we live and how we speak. And that's a struggle. That's what Paul says. I haven't reached it yet, but I pursue it with everything that I have. It's the Holy Spirit that leads us in that. And so we need to pray to the Holy Spirit when we face struggles in our lives and sins arise. We have battles because sins are so stubborn and we can't bring them under control. And they persist in our lives. Rather than giving up and saying, oh, well, we just have to put up with it. Just can't get rid of it. I tried. Lord knows I tried. No, we need to pray. Pray to the Holy Spirit. He is the sanctifier. He is patient. He is long-suffering. But he is powerful. And he will not fail to accomplish that work in us. And though you may think it'll never happen because there's so much work to do, yet he has promised, clearly promised in the scriptures, to complete that work that he has begun. And so we pursue holiness with confidence, with hope, that we are going to make progress. And we should not be saying, you know, I became a Christian 20-odd years ago. You know, I haven't really made much progress. I mean, sometimes, you know, we say that. But no, we will make progress. The Holy Spirit will lead us in that. No, we worship the triune God, and we need to know him as a triune God. And we need to know what each person of the Trinity does and works in us and promised to us so that in concert, with their attributes in our minds that we go forward in strength in every area of your life. In terms of our general well-being, in terms of our spiritual well-being, and in terms of our pursuit of holiness. People of God, we believe in the triune God who covers every aspect of our need. Let us pray to Him and let us walk in His strength and reach those goals that He has set for us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that we do not worship a God that we don't know. That we have to rely on ourselves, like the Athenians, to come up with theories. That you are a God that has revealed yourself in the Scriptures in a way that we need. And so, Father, we're thankful that you love us and that you care for us. You provide everything that we need. You watch over us in every aspect of our life. And you have provided through your Son redemption, forgiveness of sins, and eternal life. That new principle that is at work in us. And the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us into fully experiencing the blessings of your wonderful salvation. To be sons and daughters in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that as we go forward in this week, that we might truly know you in the three persons of the Godhead, and that you would lead and strengthen us. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Blue Hymnals, number 376.